Thank you. Good morning. Happy New Year. Is this good volume for all you guys? Perfect. Well, the new year comes with the same old me, but I do have a wooden podium, so this is upgrades. In general, we're like a real classroom right now. So it's good to be with you. We're going to be continuing in just our expositions of the Peter's letters and his epistles. So today we're starting 2 Peter. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. So I'll read the verses like normal, pray, and then we'll launch into it. We'll do some introduction, kind of do brief, broad. Here's 2 Peter. Here's some interesting things, some questions, and then we'll move into our exposition therein. So if you would, open up your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll go ahead and read and then pray, and we'll begin. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for today and the beginning of a new year of new life. May it be a reminder to us of your mercies, which are new every morning. Would you help us to contemplate and meditate upon the goodness of your word, the goodness of Christ who came in the likeness of a babe that we celebrated just a few days ago, that we would remember these things, that the mystery of the incarnation is true and it's powerful, and through it you work all things for our good. Would you help us to be molded and formed into Christ's image by the working of your Spirit, that you would reveal to us yourself in word and glory, and that we would imitate you in word and deed. Lord, would you be with me to teach and preach the good news that you have given to us so graciously in your word through the apostles and the prophets? Would you cut the wheat from the chaff, that only the goodness and the truth remains, and that which is wrong is cut away, and that which is unedifying, that you would remove and exhort the saints and exhort myself as well. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Amen. So as we begin, like he said, our clock is stuck at 7:09, so I will be using my phone to keep time so I don't keep you that long, but please forgive me if we are late or anything like that. I'll try and keep us on track and quote-unquote might have time for questions, might not, so we can do those afterwards. But just to begin, do our first things in 2 Peter, just want to give us some background information, some background content about this book in particular. Basically, every commentator will just kind of put forth that this was the book that had the hardest time making it into the canon. This was the book that had the hardest reception in the early church. It's not quoted as early as most of the other books in the New Testament are through the church fathers and through the layering, but it does make it into the canon. It is Holy Scripture for us. So couple with that, some of those other issues is if you start digging into commentaries, they might place this book into the 100s, late first century, early second century, which would mean Peter is dead and Peter's not the author. I don't really know how they get there because it starts off Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But they will sit there and go, someone is lying and trying to act as Peter, act as on his authority, on his behalf. And that's basically their argument is the author is lying. And so then you just kind of go, well, then why is it canon? Why would we trust anything that this book has to say? Well, they follow up their argument with what? With, look, it's way different from 1 Peter. It's about 50% different in content, and you just kind of have to sit there and also go, is every conversation you have the exact same? Do you ever differ on the word choice or the content of what you speak of or talk of? Do you authors only write the same book over and over and over again? So in my mind, these arguments hold no weight, and so it seems like Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this book. And he probably wrote it in the 60s and in close conjunction with the Epistle of Jude as well. There's a lot of content that transfers over. And so we have an apostolic writer, we have apostolic witness, we have the Spirit filling out these words and teaching the church through the ages. And so it is canon, it is Holy Scripture to us and for us. And Peter wrote it for us and for our edification. Now, his purpose is different than in 1 Peter. He was encouraging suffering saints in 1 Peter, and this one is much more, there's a warning, there's a kind of a beware tone, there's a little bit of a foreboding, and he'll get there where he kind of talks about the immolation, the burning up of this world, and so it's a little more terrifying. There's a little more fear and danger. There's more urgency because he's trying to get them to remember the true gospel of the Lord. He's trying to go, there are false teachers amok already. 30 years into this Christianity, there's already false teachers. They're already coming at you. And so we need to remind you of these things, of where you're anchored and what that looks like, and we're to be encouraged and move through that. Now with that, there's a lot more exhortation and his emphases are different. There's a lot of knowledge. The word knowledge will pop up over and over and over again in this book. And in this first section that we'll go through, another word is moral excellence, something like virtue. It's the same word there, and I'll point it out for us. But he's going to really transition into this idea of knowledge, of knowing God, knowing Christ. And so we're going to dive into that a little bit this morning because it's here in our opening. The next thing that I want to point to us so we're prepared for it is in verse 4, the phrase, become partakers of the divine nature, is probably one of the most hotly debated, what does this mean? It's will split Christian traditions. It split kind of east from the west in the first 1,000 years of the church and their understanding of salvation. And Protestants still really wrestle with this is, what does this mean? And it's difficult, and I'm going to put forth a simple answer forward, and I hope that you're content with that because I think simple is better, and it makes way more sense than attempting to go through the philosophical realities that the church fathers kind of put forward for us. And so with all that in mind, we're going to go ahead and launch in. So look at verse 1 with me. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So his introduction, the New American Standard here says Simon. Your translation might have Simeon. So it's really the transliteration of the Hebrew name right there. And so it's a very personal letter. This is very personal. He's using his double name, which is pretty rare in the New Testament for Peter to be Simon Peter or even Simeon Peter whenever he is talking or being addressed or addressing anyone. And so this is a very personal letter. James used it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 whenever he references Peter's words and kind of offers that final response in the council. And so we see that this early on within the first few words is personal. This is an intimate. He knows these Christians that he's talking to. He knows these people. Then he calls himself a bondservant or a slave, and he yokes that to his apostleship. So Peter being sent out, being called and chosen by the Lord to be sent out into the world, his apostolic mission, his witness into Rome from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, He yokes that to being a bondservant or a slave. He's not lording that over the church because he doesn't start with, I'm an apostle. He starts with, I'm a bondservant and an apostle. And so his position puts him into a place of service because he didn't choose it. It wasn't Peter going, Jesus, make me an apostle. I can do it. Now that sounds like something Peter would say, you know, let me do it. You don't understand. I do. Let me do it. I got it. And that's not how it worked. Jesus called him, he called his brother, and he called 10 more to be his apostles. So it wasn't Peter going out of his way to go to volunteer as tribute to go forth into the world. He was chosen out of grace. He was chosen for a purpose that God has. And God knows what his future is and how he will use Peter. And Peter struggles to really comprehend that Jesus knows what he was doing. He really struggled through the Gospels. Read the Gospel of Mark. He's not painted in a good light, and that's his gospel, more than likely. And so we should have this same mind in us that we are first and foremost servants of the Lord Jesus, called out and chosen by his grace and his mercy, not because it was our choice first, but we were chosen before the beginning of time. Now, to further that, he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind, or a faith that is equal to ours. He's not saying my faith is better or a different faith. There's not the apostles and the presbyters and the deacons have a higher faith than us, than just the congregation and the laity. He's saying it's the same faith because the substance is the same, because the substance is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and there is one Christ, and we all participate in him. We all have our faith rooted in him. There is no other. So there's not gradations in the church of the hierarchy of faith of I have more faith, I have a different faith. It's the same. And now we see that this is by the righteousness, and the end of verse 1 is peculiar. It's whose righteousness? Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, made flesh, and he is also our Savior and our Redeemer. And Peter makes that abundantly clear. So if people want to walk around and say that Jesus Christ isn't God, the early church didn't believe that. The apostles, the disciples didn't believe that. That's something that later on, tradition, people were adding on to the books. They're adding in Jesus' divinity. Peter just flatly says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Within the first 30 years, there's a very high view of Jesus. There's a view that makes him a member of the Trinity. And his righteousness is our righteousness. And is all of grace. So then he continues into verse 2 to close out this introduction. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he starts out with the twofold aspect of the gospel is grace to you and peace. And may it be multiplied. May you be filled with it. May it fill you in all things. And so we have grace that allows us to know God, to see God, to have faith because it's all a gift. And then peace. You are made whole. You have wholeness. We are reconciled to the Lord our God. And this is the good news that Jesus is God, and through him we have received grace and are given peace, that we might be reconciled and unanxious and unworried, and we might rest in this life that is touched, that is marked by sin and death and corruption. He says, there is grace and peace, and it is continuing to fill you. It says, be multiplied in this translation. May it fill you up as your whole person, and as you are a newborn babe, growing in your sanctification, it will fill you. And then we hit here the first use of the word knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So he puts two members of the Trinity here. And so this knowledge of God is important. The term that's used here is epignosis. Gnosis is general knowledge most of the time, and epignosis can have that same meaning, or sometimes the New Testament refers to a a knowledge that only a Christian can have, a particular kind of knowledge about God because of the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. And so what I think Peter is doing here is using that second definition to go, you have a true knowledge. This knowledge is a special knowledge that only believers have, because only believers truly know God because he was revealed in Jesus Christ. So what about people that don't have that special revelation of the Spirit? Well, Paul would argue in Romans 1 that everyone has some sort of natural knowledge, that all of creation points to a creator, that the rocks would cry out, Jesus says. So all of us know that there is something out there, the Aristotelian unmoved mover, that there is a creator, there is a first cause. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 1? The unbeliever suppresses it in unrighteousness. We don't want to accept that fact, and so their knowledge is tainted. They will never be able to have a true knowledge of God without the gift of the Spirit. But they can still have knowledge. Now, it's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be pure, but we're creatures. It will never be perfect. We're finite, and God is infinite. We will never have a perfectly fulfilled knowledge in this life, but we can know something. The unbeliever can know something through God's common grace, through them still bearing his image. And yet it's deficient. Yet it's not enough. They need the gospel to fulfill and fill up what is lacking in them so that they would know God. They would know their true purpose on this earth isn't just to suffer and to die, but rather it's to live forever and ever and behold the face of God. Their eternal destiny is unknown, and they might have some level of peace about it, but usually it's a reservation to whatever happens, happens. That maybe there's nothing else, and all the Christians are foolhardy. But it's our duty and our obligation as Christians to preach the gospel, to give them hope, to give them grace and peace, but it's not ultimately up to us whether or not they're saved. That is wholly of grace and as wholly of the Spirit revealing that to them. But we should desire for everyone to know God and to make him known across the whole world. So if you want to dig more into that, J.I. Packer, James Packer, has a great book called Knowing God. Very convenient. I'm sure Amy would love book sales after class if you want to dig into that. Another one, if you want to, you know, spend some time in basically a seminary classroom, his name's John Frame. Does some excellent work in there. I think he's a little more fun. He's got more dry sarcasm, so I like him a little bit more.
How do you spell his last name?
Frame, F-R-A-M-E. And so that's Peter's introduction here, is Christ is Lord, and we know him as Christians. We know him as his beloved. So then he moves into this, the extended part of today. 3 through 11 is really one section, and so we're going to work through it. It'll be chopped up a little bit, and so we'll keep moving in there. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So, it is God's own divine power. It is God's work in us. It isn't us going to him of our own volition, our own free will that's in bondage to sin and going, I have figured it out. I have acquired the true knowledge. No, it's grace. It is the Spirit coming upon us, and it's the divine power is how it's explained here for Peter, is that this divine power is coming upon us, and it's giving us life, and it's giving us true knowledge, because he uses the term granted here in verse 3, that his divine power has granted. The only other time this word is used in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 15, whenever Joseph of Arimathea asks for Jesus' body. And Pilate grants it to him. This is the only other time, and so we have this dynamic of a higher power giving it to someone else. So this is kind of that same idea, except multiplied and made cosmic and made much larger than an earthly ruler. It is the God of the universe giving to us a part of himself the Holy Spirit, and giving us faith in Christ that we might know him and serve him and have grace and peace. What else does this divine power give us? Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So he has made us alive from the grave. He has resurrected us, our souls spiritually, this first time at the advent of Christ into our lives, and he will do so again. But he also uses this term godliness. Peter's going to plunder the Greeks. He's going to plunder the philosophers and the people that talk about virtue. This is godliness. This is piety. It's true religion, in a sense. And so we have already been given everything that we need to worship God rightly, to know him, to serve him, and to love him. And he says he does so through the true knowledge of him. And we've just discuss this, is that we can worship God properly because he has granted it to us. He has given it to us in true knowledge. The one who called us by his own glory and excellence, his own glory, so doxa within that word group of the Greek. And then excellence here is that same word for like virtue, his moral excellence. Out of his goodness, out of his glory, he has called us to it. Now, I just kind of want to frame it as that's a weird way to say that God has called us out of his glory and his virtue. You know, that's kind of an odd phrasing for us to consider. And so I want us to consider Habakkuk 3, if you would turn there briefly, that in the Old Testament, the same word that we get for moral excellence here is used in a peculiar way in Habakkuk 3 and then Isaiah 42, which we'll get through later. But in Habakkuk 3, verse 3, it says, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor, his virtue, his excellence, his splendor, his majesty covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And so this idea is the same there, that the glory of God calls us, the praise for the praise of him, that his glory and his excellence, his majesty is what calls us and brings us into himself. Out of an extension of who God is, he invites us in, and he grafts us into Christ that we would have everything we need for life and godliness. And this is all by faith. This isn't something we have to fully comprehend in order to receive it, in order to live it out, in order to take hold of it, because faith lets us grasp things that our mind doesn't fully comprehend. It lets us reach out into the heavenly places where Christ is and grab hold of him as he grabs hold of us, and he intercedes for us, and we send our prayers and petitions to him and to the Father through that. And so we get to participate in this reality, and that was big for Peter in 1 Peter, is this idea of participation, not only in the sufferings, but also in the joy and the glory to come at the revelation of the Son. So then he moves on into verse 4. For by these, that the glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So this is the fun verse, and I'm hopefully going to put some simplicity in there. But by those things, by God's own glory and his own splendor and his own majesty, for his glory he has called us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So for that purpose, through that, he has called us and he has made us partakers. And it's plural. It's a community. It is not just you as an individual. It is the church gathered together, united in the Spirit. And he says these precious and magnificent promises that are from Christ, what Christ promises to us, but what is also promised throughout the Old Testament, that all of these promises point to Christ. They point to restoration. They point to a new heavens and a new earth. And we see that kind of vision and imagery fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22, where New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes down. And it's a garden city, and it gives life abundantly. So these are the precious and magnificent promises. But then we hit that phrase, partakers of the divine nature. So we're gonna move into Acts momentarily just to kind of see where else this phrase is used by by Paul to get some more depth and reality to it. But he uses this, partakers of the divine nature, and then he also goes, having escaped the corruption that is now in the world by lust or by desire. And so he puts these ideas that this partaking of the divine nature is antithetical to whatever corruption is. So the divine nature here seems to be you will be incorrupt, that there is a future there, that you get to partake of the life of the Trinity itself, and you won't see corruption. Our bodies might decay in this life, but our eternal hope and our eternal joy is that we will be incorruptible at the coming of Christ and in the time to come. But this is also used, in Acts 17, at Paul's probably most famous sermon on Mars Hill. So I'm just going to read through Acts 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." They think they have true religion. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So they want to worship, they want to have true religion, but they don't know God. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul is talking about the exact same things here as Peter. You want to have true religion. You want to have true worship. You don't know God. Let me reveal him to you. Let me preach this, that there is a creator who has made you, that has a nature that is not image or stone, that is not an idol made of human hands that you have to continually serve and upkeep and polish and make sure it's buffed out, or make sure that there's incense burning before him forever and ever and ever. But rather, he's greater than that. He has made all things. In him we live and move and have our being. And you need to know him. You need to know the man he has appointed, Christ. So Paul helps us kind of fill in these gaps here, is that this being a partaker of the divine nature is, yes, not corruption. We're not participants in corruption anymore. We're also not participating in idolatry. And this is only through the Spirit. And that allows us to have true worship, to have true life, to have true knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I hope that's simple, is really just this partakers of the divine nature. This aspect is we get to live in the life of the Trinity through grace. The Spirit dwells within us, that we are covenanted together with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And through him, we live and move and have our being as true image bearers in true knowledge of him, that we would escape the corruption of this world that's in it by lust, by desire. Now, he doesn't say you'll escape creation, because we need to remember creation itself was not corrupt in the beginning. Creation was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And it was very good. Corruption comes in through sin, through Eve's desire, through Adam's failure to protect her from the serpent. So this isn't an escape from all of reality where we're going to be floating in the air, but it's earthly, it's redemption. There's a restoration of all things that is coming. So we need to remember that. And Peter's being very specific here, is In the Greek world, corruption is just built into reality. From the beginning, there was always, you know, their functional idea of sin, of corruption, of death, of failure, of problems. But Peter, being steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, would just go, no, creation was good. Corruption comes in after. And he says it's by lust or by desire. And so Augustine really illumines this for us. Is all this is saying is that through misordered loves, through misordered desire, we don't love and worship God as we should. Rather, we exchange that for an idol of gold or silver or wood or an art piece, another image bearer, money, status, power, fame. But Augustine would just sit there and go, no, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is our call, and he is allowing us to do this, and he has engrafted us into himself. So what does this look like to grow in this? And so verses 5 through 7 is a list of 8 kind of virtues. And now Peter is not going, here's some virtue ethics for you. Do this, grow in these things, and you'll be golden. Rather, he's orienting them unto love of God and true knowledge of God and true worship of God. You're not just trying to be virtuous for the sake of being virtuous. He's saying, go on in your sanctification to become more Christ-like, to look more like the one who saved us and redeemed us, who has authority and control over our life, who is our Lord. So verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith supply, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. So he just rapid fire blitzes this list at us, says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. But where did he start? With grace. Be obedient and become Christ-like and grow in it through the power of the Spirit. This isn't just you willing it, me making it happen. It's a gift of grace that the Spirit spurs us on and pushes us on. But how did he says that we should apply all diligence here, that we should work towards it and desire this for the right reasons. We should desire this to know God and to worship him in trueness and fullness. He's saying, don't be slothful. Don't sit back. Don't let the noonday demon come and take you where you hit about 11 o'clock, you take the early lunch, and you go, I'm good for today. It's nap time. And then after nap time, I can go home and have dinner and go back to sleep. He's saying, no, be zealous for these things. They don't save you. It's part of your sanctification. You've already been justified, but continue on. Don't be slothful. Don't be zealous. Don't be ungrateful for what has come and happened here. Don't be a sloth, even though sloths are fun to look at, fun to see. They're really awkward creatures. But he's saying, don't be like it. Look at it, admire it, see how that points you to God, but don't actually imitate a sloth. You might fall from a tree. But then he anchors it. His list begins with, in your faith. He anchors us there is that we are doing all of these things from faith, by faith, to faith, for Christ. So this is where he anchors us, and then it's this word supply here really just means like add to it, really just supply, crazy how that works in translation, but just add on to these things. And he starts with moral excellence, which is the same word that he used earlier in verse 3 for God's own glory and excellence through which he called us. By your faith, become like God. And in your becoming like God, put on the knowledge of God. And in your knowledge of God, be self-controlled like Christ. And in your self-control, persevere like Christ. He never balked at the cross. At no point did he ever go, let me just walk away. Let's do this another way. I don't need to be a sacrifice. I don't need to be atonement. Well, I'm sure we can figure something out. No, he persevered until the end. And this is godliness. And because of that godliness, because the Christ man is God, we can then extend that in brotherly kindness and in brotherly kindness, love. And so we begin with these personal things, with faith, with knowledge, perseverance, self-control. We start individually within your own self. And then from those things of loving God, we also love our neighbors in brotherly kindness and love. And so that's this internal to external realities of our change here. We need to keep this in mind, is that the Christian faith is for other people. It is, the gospel is for all people whom God would draw near. And he doesn't tell you who needs it. He just says, everyone, go preach. He'll do the work. We preach. Here's Christ. Here's Christ crucified. Here's the God who has created all things and in whom you live and move and have your being. Repent. Be baptized. Become a disciple like us. And these things are part of our apologetic witnesses of how deep is your faith? Are you stirring up prayer? How deep is your knowledge? Are you entering into the scriptures to know God, to see him, to meet with him? Do we express brotherly kindness to one another? Do we love the fellowship of believers here? So this is part of our apologetic witness to the world, is the Christian church an attractive reality? Do they see it and go, they have something that I don't? And there's a strong temptation, just anecdotally for me, that sometimes we're going to fail. And we repent, and we move on, and we keep calling them, we keep asking them, we keep preaching the gospel. And that's to friends, to family, to coworkers, to strangers on the street, to people that you might not ever see again. This is just our duty and our call, and it is by faith, through faith. And that's what anchors us. So he continues on, verse 8. After all of this, from this internal change of growing into this new nature, into this external reality, is that we are to go into the world, we are to serve the church, we are to serve others. He then goes, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these qualities, these virtues, however you want to say that, they exist as yours and are increasing. It's like they're filling you up, just like grace and peace were in verse 2. They are coming into you and they're pouring out, they're bubbling out in all that you do. He says, you're not useless, so take heart. You're neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, I think this should encourage us. Is that it doesn't, you don't have to go out and have big Billy Graham crusades, or you don't need a pulpit. It's just the small everyday life that we go through. And sometimes sanctification, it looks like 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. And that's just kind of annoying sometimes, isn't it? And it's discouraging. Oh, why did I do that? Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I was doing so well. Forgive me. But Peter's encouragement here is don't worry, that's not useless. It's not unfruitful. Sometimes the best things we can do is repent and let other people know that we've repented and ask for forgiveness. This is the Christian life, is it's constant change. It's always, oh my, I have recognized my sin and I need repent for this. This is Luther. I need the gospel every day. My life is a life of repentance. And so this is good. If you continue on in it, and it says you are not unfruitful here. And this kind of term, unfruitful, yokes to the diaspora in 1 Peter 1, where that really just means diaspora, means sown abroad. The church is sown abroad across the world. And what does that mean? That the Spirit will bring forth fruit in that. He is prepping the world, and sometimes it takes hundreds of years. Sometimes it takes 200 years. Sometimes it takes 2 minutes in a conversation, and the seed that was sown so long ago, it will sprout, and new faith will happen. But we don't know the times or the seasons for that. And so we can rest in his embrace and just continue on in this true knowledge of Jesus, our Lord. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind, or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So If anyone here is blind, you need glasses, or you're short-sighted, everyone's covered in this, according to Peter. But he's saying, you've forgotten your purification from former sins. You've forgotten your baptism. You've forgotten your new birth, that moment or that period of time where you wrestled in your soul and the Spirit came upon you and you were illumined to the realities of the Lord. If you think back, 1 Peter is really kind of like a remember your baptism epistle. Live this way. You're going to suffer, but you're baptized. You're a Christian. The Spirit has come upon you. Continue on in this. And he's saying, you're blind and short-sighted, and you have a bad memory because you forgot. And if you look at your page to your left, is probably 1 Peter 5. So that was a pretty quick forgetfulness right there. But he's saying, remember your baptism. Remember who you are as a partaker of the divine nature, as a Christian, as one who knows Christ and makes him known throughout the world. Is don't forget this. Your life is new. Your desire isn't for sin anymore. And that's part of the power of sin, is it makes you delight in it. Sin loves to be loved. That way it grows and festers like a wound that just continues to spread. It's an infection over us, but we don't have that desire anymore. We've been given a new affection, a powerful affection. We've been cleansed. And here we need to turn to Isaiah 42 to really color in some background here, I think. And we'll just kind of work through it bit by bit as well. But this is kind of our servant, a servant passage in Isaiah. It's one of the most beautiful passages in my mind. And I think that if you take nothing else from today, just go meditate on Isaiah 42. Take your pen, write your prayers, pray. Just have that moment in this. But Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is the servant who will come to redeem Israel. This is Christ. It's in the singular. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory, my arete, my splendor, my excellence to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the close coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Christ has declared war on sin. God did that from the beginning in Genesis 3, and Christ made sure that victory. And he was justified in it. He was resurrected to go, it's over. There is a new creation budding forth in that because Christ is bringing justice to the earth. And he's not lax, he's not lazy, he's not done working. It's a slow process to take over the world. In case you haven't seen that before, it takes time. It's taken 2 millennia to get to where we are today. And there is still more work to be done because we still have breath in our lungs. And he was tread and he was crushed, but he upholds his people. He draws us out of blindness and into light. He takes us out of the dungeon, out of the cave of non-true knowledge of himself. And he just gives us his name. And he lets us partake of his own nature, of his own glory. This is good news, Christians. This is good news that he allows us to partake of himself, that we are given his nature, that the spirit that rested upon Christ rests upon each and every single one of us. And we are participants in the redemption of the world. And it is war. It is a fight against sin. It is a fight against slothfulness. It is a fight against ingratitude. It is a fight. But Christ has already made sure the victory. And so we must continue on in that. And those that don't, you can finish out 42. He will put them to shame. Those that don't know him, those that are that have no idea who he is, those that want to continue to plunder the people and spit on them and rebuke them, lead them astray, Christ has already won. And his war cry still resounds in the worship of the church. In the church on mission in the world, we go forth with that aroma. And so as we are scattered, as we are partakers of this diaspora across the earth, we're neither useless nor unfruitful in knowing our Lord who has come to redeem us, whose spirit we partake of. Moving back into verse Peter, we've got two more verses picking up in verse 10. Because of that, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Peter really wants us to continue on in our sanctification. He's saying, make certain of your assurance, basically. And he's not saying, work for it. He's not saying, your merit, your own doings are enough. Remember, he starts with faith. He starts with grace. It is a gift at the beginning, and it is a gift all the way through it, and it is a gift at the end. But what does the outworking of that gift look like, growing into Christlikeness? Stepping off the bench, playing on the field with Christ, fighting this war with him as a participant in him with that spirit upon you. And so we make certain it's work out your salvation with fear and trembling, according to Paul. And so we continue on in this life. Now, this last phrase is tricky. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It kind of sounds like John in those three short epistles where he who knows God or loves God does not sin. And we sit there and go, wow, do we actually know God? I sin all the time. Is this me? And it's the same idea there. You don't habituate sin anymore. You don't continue on. You don't go back like a dog to its own vomit. Or cats. Learned that one yesterday. You don't continue to go back to those former lusts, those former desires, but rather we make certain our calling and our election, our choosing that is from above and that is all a gift unto us. It's this ascent to heaven on the pilgrim road that we're in. If you want some literature, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. He's old, he's dead, the book's great. Amy also has it, so there you go. That's her two shout-outs for today. But he describes the Christian life as wandering, as waving, and we don't really always know where we're going, but we keep one foot in front of the other, and we continue on, and we keep walking by faith, and we keep attempting to imitate Christ, and we just keep walking, and we keep going, and it says you will never stumble. Maybe. More than likely, you probably will. But you won't stumble habitually. It's not a continual, you never catch your footing. It's never you're always on the ground, beaten up, scorned, fallen into the pit. He has brought you out of the dungeon. He's given you new eyes to see things the way that he sees them, the value in people, the value in creation, the goodness of his love and his mercy. And so through this, we are no longer blind, but we see things in a different light, in a different reality. And what is it that we're looking for? Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. We're looking for the entrance to the kingdom. We're looking for that time whenever he comes back or we go to meet him when our earthly life is over and we can see it and we can participate in it fully. But until we see that entrance in full, we just keep walking and walking and walking and walking. And we have to see how this kingdom is described. Again, it's Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lots of titles, three titles, but it's described as an eternal kingdom. This is the only time in the New Testament that the kingdom is described as eternal and also ascribed to Christ as Christ's kingdom. Peter is emphasizing the divinity of Christ over and over and over and reassuring us that we are partakers, that we are fellowshippers, we are communicants in that reality, and that this eternal kingdom means it has no end. It means we will never be corrupt. We will never see corruption. We will be with God forever and behold Him face to face in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is our hope, and this is where we're walking and walking and walking and stumbling and repenting and getting up and continuing on, because it's all by faith. And it is a gift that He has called us to continue on until the end. And just as He supplies and grants us everything for life and godliness, we are abundantly supplied the entrance to the kingdom. You can't lose the entrance. The Spirit is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You can't lose it. So for as much as we are supplied to live a good life, a Christ-like life, how much more so entrance into the kingdom just by the sheer fact that we are justified by faith, that He has given us Himself and given us His Spirit to live by, to move in, to breathe by, to see the world alight, to preach the gospel, to share the good news, and to keep moving forward step by step by step. That is abundant supply. It is love and it is grace. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for today and just the opportunity to gather and be as a group, as a Sunday morning community, to fellowship, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to have Christ be lifted before our eyes in the text, that we would meet Him and meet You and know You and rejoice in that fact. Would You encourage us this week, and would You apply what is good and cut the dross from my words? Father, we beg You to have Your mercy afresh each and every day, each and every moment. Would You reveal to us our sins, habitual sins that we know, sins that we don't know? Would You reveal them to us, so that we may repent and turn to You and continually come to the throne room of grace, which You are so happy to just lavish upon us as Your children, as partakers of Your own nature that You have grafted us into Yourself. Father, would You forgive us and be with us throughout this week as we move into our regular lives and rhythms, and be with those who are recovering from surgery, who are downcast and downtrodden through seasons of sadness, seasons of grief and loss. Would You comfort them by Your Spirit? Would You comfort them by the presence of Your church? And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.